In Mark's gospel, Jesus claims the same anointing and the same authority as King David had. When the Pharisees accused Jesus of violating the law of the Sabbath at the end of Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus has authority to determine what is true Sabbath keeping, authority to do what will truly honor God and bring rest to God's people. Now that story clearly belongs with the story at the beginning of our chapter for today, Mark chapter 3, where Jesus enters the synagogue on the Sabbath. And there he heals a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees watch him do it, and they think, there he goes again, doing work on the day of rest. But again, Jesus claims the kingly prerogative, the king's right to judge matters of life and death, to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill. Isn't the king still the king, even on the Sabbath? And so King Jesus boldly brings this Son of Israel restoration on the day of rest. So how are the Pharisees going to respond to this double witness to King Jesus and to his authority over the law of God? That's where we're going to pick things up in Mark chapter 3 today. So let me pray for us as we do. Lord Jesus, by the power of your good Spirit, enlighten our minds to understand your word. Soften our hearts to receive your grace. Give us faith to follow you in doing the will of God. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Mark 3, verse 6, tells us how the Pharisees respond to Jesus' claim and to his demonstration that he is Lord of the Sabbath. It says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Now, if Jesus is, as he claims, the king like David, then who do the Pharisees and the Herodians show themselves to be? They are the new Saul, aren't they? They are wicked rulers who have rebelled against God and now are seeking to destroy God's anointed. Well, what did King David do when he learned Saul was conspiring to destroy him? He fled from him. In Mark 3, verse 7, we read that the greater David does the same. Mark tells us Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now that's a nice word, withdrew, but it could be translated as fled. It's the same word that Matthew uses to describe how Jesus took Mary, or I'm sorry, how Joseph took Mary and Jesus and fled from King Herod. It is the same word the Greek Old Testament used to describe how David fled from Saul when Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. So Mark 3, verse 7 shows us the new David fleeing from the new Herods, from the new Sauls, fleeing until the fullness of time comes when his kingship is to be revealed for all to see. So Jesus flees from his persecutors, and he goes out to the sea. Now, King David, when he was fleeing from King Saul, he went out into the wilderness. And people began to come to David there to join his cause. 1 Samuel 22 tells us, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now remember this line, it's going to come up later. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, it says, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to David. And he became commander over them. Well, so we see in our passage, it's the same way with the greater David. King Jesus flees from the synagogue and from the wrath of the Pharisees, and he goes out to the Sea of Galilee. And there, like Robin Hood in Sherwood Forest, we see a band of outcasts and merry men gathering around Jesus. Like his father David, Jesus is forming a new community for those who are distressed, those who have been neglected or rejected by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Mark tells us Jesus draws people here from Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem and Idumea, Edom, the home of Herod, his family, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, Gentile lands to the north. So what we see here is Jesus is drawing a combination of Jewish and non-Jewish peoples in that region. So we already see in Mark's gospel that this theme that carries out throughout the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, when Jesus' own people reject him, he goes to the Gentiles to see if he can find faith among them. Now, while the religious and political elites of Israel have rejected Jesus, we see the poor in spirit flock to him. And Jesus heals many and casts out unclean spirits from those who are oppressed by demons. In this, we see another irony, right? The scribes and Pharisees, those supposedly most devoted to God, they are seeking how to destroy Jesus. But Mark 3, verse 11 tells us, when the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." The demons see the truth to which the scribes and Pharisees are blind. And so we're seeing the new and greater David goes out into the wilderness, but he's not giving up on his mission. He's still casting the giants out of the land, completing the conquest as King David did in his day. Now Mark 3 continues by telling us more about King Jesus' merry men. Verses 13 through 19 tell us Jesus goes up on the mountain and there he appoints the 12 whom he named apostles, those who are sent out, envoys, messengers. And Jesus sends his merry men out on missions to preach and to cast out demons. He says they are to rob the rich of their pride and give relief to the poor in spirit. They are to harass and harry the hypocrites and servants of the false king, Satan. Then in verse 20, Jesus returns to Peter's house. Hopefully they've got the roof fixed by now, right? And once again, the crowds gather to him there. And again, there are so many to teach and to heal that Jesus doesn't even have time to grab a bite to eat. So we see Jesus is making quite a stir in Galilee, in the land of the Gentiles. And we see he's making enemies of some very powerful people. Perhaps that's why Mark records in verse 21, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Now, this passage is the first slice of bread in what we call a Markan sandwich, okay? This is a technique that Mark is very fond of in his gospel. He will record some event or teaching of Jesus, and then he will sandwich that event between two things that are similar or connected to each other, like two slices of bread. And so this structure highlights what's at the center of the sandwich, but it also shows us parallels between the beginning and the end of the passage. So a good example of the Markan sandwich will come later in the gospel when Jesus is walking toward Jerusalem and he finds a fig tree which is not bearing fruit. Jesus curses that fig tree. Then Jesus goes into the temple and talks about how Jerusalem is not bearing spiritual fruit and how it is destined to be judged. Then as Jesus is leaving the city, the disciples see that same fig tree from the beginning, and it's completely withered. That's a Markan sandwich, right? All those things comment on each other, and they're significant. Well, we have one of those here in Mark 3. In both verse 21 and in verse 31, Mark tells us about Jesus' family. And then sandwiched in the middle of those two verses, we have 22 through 30, which is another accusation from the scribes against Jesus, another way they are rejecting him. So we should consider these as a unit. Each section comments on the others in some way. So looking at verse 21, we read, when Jesus' family heard it. Now we are to understand that family as the same people that are listed in the other slice of bread in this sandwich in verse 31, where they are called his mother and his brothers. Now Mark was going to give us some names for these people in Jesus' family when we get to chapter 6. There we're in Nazareth, and the people of Nazareth will ask, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So we know from that there are at least 6 siblings of Jesus, perhaps more. But some things are not quite as clear about Jesus' family. You'll notice Joseph is not mentioned, right? After the early stories in Matthew and Luke, we never hear of Jesus' adoptive father again. It seems that Joseph died sometime before Jesus began his public ministry. Now, traditionally, many Christians believe Joseph was much older than Mary when they were betrothed, and that Joseph had been a widower before that. According to this line of thinking, the brothers and sisters of Jesus mentioned in the New Testament are actually Jesus' half-siblings, right? The biological children of Joseph, but not of Mary. And historically, most Christians, including all the Protestant reformers, believed Mary remained virgin her entire life. Now, the New Testament doesn't tell us that. It doesn't clarify that point for us. But it's intriguing to consider how family dynamics and kind of the relative ages of Mary and Jesus' siblings and Jesus might have contributed to what we're seeing here in Mark 3, which is, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. The language is really interesting here because the Greek version of 1 Samuel 22, which we read earlier, is very similar to what Mark writes. Back in 1 Samuel 22, it says of King David, when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Very similar, right? The difference is that David's family went to help and support David. But here, in Mark 3, when Jesus' brothers and his father's house heard it, they went out to seize Jesus, to hinder his mission. Now, some have tried to avoid kind of the embarrassment of this verse, right? Can it be true that Jesus' own family didn't believe him? Did they really think their brother had lost his mind? I mean, surely Mary, of all people, knew Jesus was not crazy, right? Luke tells us the angel Gabriel told Mary Jesus would be great, the Son of God, the inheritor of the throne of his father David. So why would Mary be shocked to learn Jesus was going around acting like the Messiah? She knew he was the Messiah. Now in John's gospel, John specifies, he says, that some of Jesus' brothers did not really believe in him, at least not until after his resurrection. Now we know that Jesus' brother James eventually believed and became a faithful leader in the church, but John tells us at this point, many of his brothers did not believe in him. So it may be that at this time, Jesus' brothers think it's their responsibility to find Jesus and to seize him, possibly for his own safety, right? We know the Pharisees and the Herodians are seeking to kill him, and they've maybe heard about that. Or it could be that his brothers don't believe him yet, and so they're trying to prevent Jesus from bringing further shame on the family, right? Something very important to the people of the ancient Near East. Now, I think it's probably the case that Mary didn't see it that way, but she would have to go with Jesus' brothers regardless, right? And if church tradition is right, that these are Jesus' half-brothers and possibly older than Mary, and now the heads of Joseph's household, that would be even more the case. Now again, we don't know all the family dynamics, and Mark doesn't tell us any of that. We're kind of reading between the lines a little bit. What Mark does tell us is that people who were intimately connected to Jesus, even his own family, rejected his claims, denied his mighty deeds, and accused him of insanity. And I think Mark tells us this because the reaction of Jesus' own household parallels the reaction of the much larger household of Israel to Jesus' ministry. You see that parallel? Jesus' immediate family is rejecting him. That's a picture of the way his larger family, the people of Israel, are rejecting him. Because Israel is Jesus' family too. And Israel too has heard the prophecies of his coming, and they have heard the report of his teaching, and yet they do not believe. But like the members of Jesus' immediate family, Jesus' larger family, this family of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, when they hear what Jesus is doing, they too seek to seize Jesus, don't they? When they hear the words Jesus is speaking, they say Jesus has to be out of his mind. Mark presents the response of Jesus' immediate family as a metaphor for how all Israel is responding to God's beloved Son. Mark is also showing Jesus in light of this common biblical motif that we see throughout Scripture where the younger brother is rejected by the older. Right? You could probably name half a dozen examples off the top of your head. Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, and on, right? What happens in all these cases is that God chooses one son to be the heir of the covenant, the promised seed of the woman, and the other brothers are jealous. They're indignant. They are resentful toward the chosen son. And frequently we see the other brothers try to silence him, try to sideline him, or even try to murder him. So Mark is showing Jesus here to be a new Abel, a new Isaac, a new Jacob, a new Joseph. Jesus is the son of the covenant, rejected by his own brothers, and in Jesus' case, rejected by his brother Israelites as well. And so what that means is that like all those suffering sons before him, think particularly of Joseph in this regard, God puts Jesus through this rejection and this persecution, but God will mature his son through what he suffers. And God will eventually raise up and vindicate his chosen one to rule and to reign and to be the head of God's household. And then we see that, like in Joseph's story, right, the suffering son then becomes the savior of his own brothers, his brothers who rejected him. Like Joseph, the suffering son becomes the savior of the household of Israel, even the savior of the nations. And so Mark is showing how Jesus is following this pattern, right? Jesus is also being rejected by his own household, by his brothers, in verse 21 and in verse 31. So what does Mark sandwich in those verses between? The rejection of Jesus by the household of Israel. Look at the parallel language here. Mark says of Jesus' family, they were saying he is out of his mind. Verse 22, and the scribes were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Beelzebul means Lord of flies. It was a common Jewish name for the devil. So Mark wants us to parallel these two things. Jesus' family rejects him, and the scribes of Israel reject him, and both accuse Jesus of being unrighteous, of being not right in his mind, not right in his spirit. So it's interesting that Jesus, when we see his response, he kind of kills two birds with one stone here, because Jesus is actually going to use reason and logic to prove that he is not the servant of Satan. His soundness of mind proves his purity of spirit. And by showing how the scribes' charge against him is not logical, Jesus is actually showing that perhaps the scribes are the ones who are out of their minds. And the further implication, which Jesus doesn't make explicit here, though he does in other places, is that if the scribes are out of their minds, maybe it is because they are the ones who are serving Satan. So listen to the logic of the supposed lunatic Jesus. Verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Can you follow Jesus' logic here? Does he seem out of his mind to you? The scribes claim Jesus is casting out demons using the power of the prince of demons. And that would mean the devil is dividing his own house, right? He's fighting against his own minions. Why would he do that? It doesn't make sense. And everyone knows a house that is divided against itself, that is fighting against itself, is not a strong house, and so it will not be able to stand, but is coming to an end. Why would Satan be bringing his house to an end? See, it's a logical argument. It's what's called a reductio ad absurdum, meaning Jesus follows the logical conclusions of the scribe's argument until the whole thing is reduced to absurdity. It doesn't make sense. Not bad for a guy that's supposedly out of his mind. So Jesus says, "I'm clearly not a servant of Satan. To the contrary, Jesus is the stronger man, the one who has bound the strong man Satan by casting out his demons. Jesus is binding Satan so that Jesus can plunder Satan's house, so that Jesus can redeem those who have been enslaved by Satan." And since the scribes have accused Jesus of being possessed by the evil spirit, by Satan, Jesus now warns them against cursing the spirit who is actually empowering him, the spirit who is actually working in him, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Now, we've taught on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit many times here, so we're not going to go super in-depth on this, but just a reminder, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not what people today think it is. Many people think that this is just referring to saying something bad about the Holy Spirit or swearing using the name of the Holy Spirit or something like that. And some people fear that, well, if you've ever done that, if you've ever uttered something like this, then you've committed the unforgivable sin and there's no hope for you anymore. But that's a very mechanical view of how God works, right? One little slip up and you're through. That's not how God works. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. In Scripture, we see that the truth must always be established by two witnesses. And so in the New Testament, we have that embodied. The two witnesses to the truth about God and his Messiah are Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes as the first witness, right? In the Gospels, in his life and ministry and teaching. And Jesus knows that his witness will be rejected. He knows that. He knows Israel will blaspheme the Son of Man. He knows he will be condemned and crucified by his own people. But Jesus also knows that Israel will be forgiven for that blasphemy, because from the cross, Jesus will ask the Father to forgive them for it. And the Father always hears his Son. So first witness, blasphemed, but forgiveness is available. So Israel will have a second chance. They will receive that second witness, the Holy Spirit, who is poured out on the church and speaks through the church and bears the second witness to Jesus and the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. And the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament tell us all about the witness of the Spirit through the church. And the New Testament tells us many in Israel received this second witness, right? Many repented of their sins, and many received God's forgiveness and new life in Christ. The New Testament also tells us many in Israel did not receive the second witness. They did not repent of the murder of Jesus. Rather, they blasphemed the Spirit as they had blasphemed the Son. They rejected the Spirit-filled apostles and the Spirit-filled church. They persecuted them, and they murdered them as they had their Lord. And so because they rejected the Spirit who works God's forgiveness, of course that could not be forgiven, right? If you reject the only means of forgiveness that God offers, how are you going to be forgiven? And so blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's not saying certain words flippantly in a moment of weakness or doubt. It's not some magic incantation that forever binds God, preventing him from ever forgiving those who later repent. No, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is apostasy. It is a willing rejection of the gospel. It is an intentional and persistent rejection of Jesus and of his Spirit. It is a lifelong rejection of the only forgiveness that God offers. That's what Jesus is warning the scribes against here. It's actually a very gracious and merciful thing to do. He is warning them. He says, you can say what you want about me, right? Go ahead and blaspheme me. I know you're going to reject me. That's what scriptures prophesy. That's part of my Father's plan. But when I send my Spirit to you, do not reject him. Instead, repent and bless the Spirit and the church that you might be forgiven, that you might be delivered from judgment and receive eternal life. See, Jesus doesn't have an unclean spirit as his brother Israelites have here claimed. Jesus has the clean Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the life-giving breath of God, the Spirit of truth and peace. So that brings us to the other slice of bread in our Mark and sandwich, right? In verse 21, Jesus' family heard what he was doing, and they set out to go seize him. Now in verse 31, they've arrived. And it tells us, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, we might be tempted to think this is kind of a vindictive slight to Jesus' family, right? You guys think I'm out of my mind bringing shame on our family? Well, I don't need you guys. I've got all the family I need right here, right? That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not petty like that. But I do think Jesus is kind of subverting some values and expectations of his fellow Jews, right? Think about it. Family was everything to the Jews of Jesus' day, as it often is to us in our day. What did the Jews think made them God's special people? What did they think would save them on the day of judgment? Family, right? I mean, they were descendants of Father Abraham. They were the heirs of Jacob Israel. They held the promised land that had been apportioned to their family members. They had the sign of circumcision to mark them out. They believed they would be saved by keeping the traditions of the fathers. But what does Jesus say here? It's not about family. It's not about blood. It's not about descent. It's about doing the will of God. It's not enough to hear the word of God. You have to be a doer of the word of God. If we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, we would say it's not enough to be circumcised in the flesh. You need to circumcise your heart. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So Jesus is demonstrating what it means to really keep Torah, to really fulfill the law. What the law called for all along, called for from the beginning. What makes you part of God's family, of my family, Jesus says, is not being related to me by blood. It's doing the things I do, doing the will of God. That's what defines the new family Jesus is bringing into being here. That's why Jesus can go and gather this band of outlaws and merry men together. That's why Jesus can form this family out of all the different people described back in verse 7, Galileans and Judeans, people from Jerusalem and from Idumea, people from Tyre and Sidon. Many of these are not related to Jesus. Many of them are not even Jews. But Jesus' house is not divided against itself. Jesus does not have an evil spirit who creates division. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit, and his spirit brings unity. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And it is the same spirit of Jesus who fills us and makes us able to do the will of God as he demands. The spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit who bears witness that we are the children of God and heirs with Christ. The spirit who makes us Jesus' brother or sister or mother. Isn't that amazing? You can be the brother or sister or mother of Jesus. So how do we respond to this chapter? How do we do the will of God as Jesus calls us to do? We do not say Jesus is out of his mind. We do not join with those in our world who call him a lunatic or a liar. We trust that Jesus is the eternal word, the logos, the logic of God, the only truly sane one in a world that has gone mad through sin. We do not say Jesus is the servant of Satan. We hail Jesus as the stronger man who has bound Satan. We know it is true because we are the ones who he plundered from Satan's house. We are the ones Jesus rescued from hell. We do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We bless the Holy Spirit. We receive him as a gift from Jesus, and we pray for and welcome his work in our hearts to bring light and life, to empower us to do the will of God. This is how we live as the true family of Jesus, the temple of his Spirit. For our God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Though the world may think us out of our minds, we preach the folly of Christ crucified, the wisdom of God, the salvation of all who believe. Let's pray. Lord of the Sabbath, Word of God made flesh, come to us in our sin, come to us in our doubt, come to us in our folly and our unsettled minds. Free us from captivity to Satan, sin, and death. Quicken your spirit within us. Make us faithful to do the Father's will. Make us to know and to trust that you are our brother, and we have been adopted into your family. Send us out as your messengers to preach your gospel and to liberate the captives, for you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.